Well, I want to share the parable that I read in your presence this morning that Jesus told to illustrate the need to forgive. A parable sometimes called the unmerciful servant or the unjust servant, found in Matthew 18, 21 and 31. And I begin by sharing an incident in the life of Simon Wiesenthal. Simon Wiesenthal, I'm sure some of you have heard of him, was a Jew who was captured by the Germans during the Second World War, and he was delivered over to a Nazi death camp. I think it was Auschwitz. And one day he was told to report to the barracks, set apart for sick and wounded German soldiers. And when he entered the barracks, he was directed to the bedside of a mummified tank commander who had been badly burned. And through the bandages, the prone officer asked, "Are you a Jew?" Wiesenthal said, "Yes." The commander then proceeded to tell this story. He and his men, some years before, had surrounded a village and proceeded to kill all the Jews. Some Jews had sought refuge in a barn, and when the Nazis set the barn on fire, the fleeing Jews, boys and girls, were shot to death. He then turned to Wiesenthal and said, "I'm dying. I'm now going into eternity. I need forgiveness. Will you, a Jew, forgive me for killing your fellow Jews?" While Wiesenthal stood by the cot, looked at the mummified figure for a silent minute, and then said no, and turned away. Well, we all need sometime in our lives forgiveness. Likewise, we all need sometime in our lives to forgive. Because sometimes in our lives we owe, and sometimes we are owed. No one goes through life without being sinned against. And no one goes through life without sinning against others. We're all debtors and indebted. We need forgiveness and we need to forgive. Now you may say this morning, "But Pastor, I've been hurt. I have been really hurt." I can appreciate that. But you and I have also hurt others, really hurt others. So forgiveness works both ways and is an imperative for healthy, mental, hygienic, and godly life. In Matthew 18 and 15, Jesus says, "If your brother," I assume Christian brother, "sins against you, go and show him his fault." Here is a case where we actually seek out forgiveness. A wrong has been done to our person. We have been offended. We have been hurt. We have been transgressed against. And we go to that person and we confront them with their sin. Notice Jesus tells us that we are not to sit and stew. We are not to become unfriendly, turn away, or give the cold shoulder. We are to show them their fault. Note here the word "their fault." We're to reveal it to them. Jesus says, "Their fault, Notice their fault, the specific act, not you always or all their character flaws, the specific word or act or offense that caused the disruption in your Christian relationship. You need to stick to the narrative, if you like. I wonder how often any of us here have obeyed our Lord at this point. How often have we plucked up the courage to say, "Brother, sister, you hurt me. Can we talk about it?" As your pastor for many years, I transgressed. As a result of my transgression, I thought that and it was public, that it had to be a public confession. And I confessed my transgression to the congregation, to ask the forgiveness of those that I was indebted to. It was rather interesting. After the service, a lady came to me who had not been in our congregation before, and she said this. She said, "I have been in churches, and I have been in church for a long time. I've never heard anything like that before." And I thought, wow, in a Christian congregation, when do we hear the confession of sin and the forgiveness granted? Makes you think, doesn't it? But just two things, and two things may result. The brother may have no idea he has offended you at all, and he might thank you for drawing it to his or her attention. Problem solved. Or second, faults do not need to be simply overlooked. Yes, you and I should not be so prickly, super sensitive, that we bristle at the slightest perceived slight. But a genuine breach of Christian love needs to be addressed softly, patiently, but firmly. So if a brother sins, and that's the key, against you, go, take the initiative, show him or her their fault, their failure to love, and seek reconciliation. Now in verse 21, Peter's been listening, you notice, very carefully to Jesus, and he has a question. He's thinking about this thing of forgiveness. Yes, but how often am I to forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Peter thinks that 7 times seems reasonable. Sort of a baker's dozen. It's like, for Peter, highly generous. 7 times his brother has sinned against him. 7 times you graciously forgive him. But when it comes to the 8th time, now it is time to cry, "For heaven's sake, enough is enough. How much of this can I take? After all, I'm only human." And if you count like Peter, if you kept track of your amazing generosity, you store it up, as it were, do you really forgive? If you recall all 7 faults and you assess all debt, have you not forgotten something? That is, the thing you have forgotten is nothing at all. It is all stored up. It is all regurgitated. And on the 8th occasion, rehearsed so all can see how generous you are with this thing called forgiveness. Peter's question implies, how much do I have to love? What is the cutoff point when I have fulfilled my duty and now I am free to cut the bait? Then according to Peter, after the 7th time, we can let loose and cry, that it is unfair to ask for forgiveness once again. What can you expect of mere flesh? That's the problem in a certain sense of the Bible, isn't it? Actually, the Bible actually asks us, expects us to be angelic. Read the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Bible expects us to be angelic. The Bible expects us as believers to be different, distinct, otherworldly. The Bible expects us to be salt and light. The Bible expects us to be a cut, if you like, above the ordinary. More than a cut, above nature, supernatural. We are to keep on loving our neighbor, even when put upon, when unlovable, unbearable. So we sing, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." We're expected to be supernatural because we're indwelt by the supernatural. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have received the seed of regeneration. Yes. The Bible expects us to forgive more than simply seven times. And Jesus surprises Peter, doesn't he? As we see in verse 22, "I tell you," he says, "not seven times, but 70 times seven." Oh, great. Let's see. Here we are. 7 times 70, if my mathematics is right, 490 times. And after that, my wife, my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle, my husband, my cousin, my workmate, my next door neighbor, you can slam the door in his face and stop loving and start hating. As I already said, enough already. Enough already. 490 times, Peter. Was that what Jesus was teaching? Is that what Jesus was saying? Or was he saying, "Ah, Peter, an infinite number of times"? Who counts up 491 times? There's a parable then that Jesus told that we'll look at now. There's a Southern Baptist preacher. He said, "Payday someday." Jesus tells a parable of a man who had been forgiven much and had been forgiven much and then had forgiven little. And for this man, it was payday. The first servant is called in. He's to give an account. He owes millions of dollars. The books are open. The ledgers are plain. He owes a sum so vast that eternity could not even swallow it up. And the day comes for you and I when the books will be opened and the ledger will be read and all will be made plain. We might ask ourselves how this servant had become so indebted. Where did he get all that money? All that was loaned to him. What did he do with it? A vast sum of money. Incalculable. What did he do with all of that money? The fact is, he was an embezzler. And now he must pay the piper. That's you and I. We are by sinful natures embezzlers. We rob God of his glory. We take and give no thanks. We receive the credit to ourselves. Given gifts and talents, we expend them on ourselves. We want mercy while denying mercy to others. We live in God's world and claim that it is ours. This servant was a thief. He was an embezzler. And the ledger revealed its soul. What is the penalty? Well, back then, the penalty, of course, was to sell the wife and sell the children and sell all that he had, that the debt be paid. What do we deserve? Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered he and his wife and his children, all that he had, was to be sold to repay the debt. The end result of his embezzlement, his crime is exposed, and he lost everything. He lost all. We see in the parable, he sees his dilemma. He is contrite. He falls on his knees and he pleads for mercy. For mercy. No. He doesn't plead for mercy. You notice that? He cries, "Be patient with me." He begged, "I'll pay back everything. Be patient with me," he begged. "I will pay back everything." No, you won't. You won't pay back everything. You can't pay back everything. You're bankrupt. Sad, isn't it? Be patient with me. God is extremely patient with you and I. And how many say, "I will pay back what? Everything." Listen to Paul. "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" He didn't repent. He boasted, "I will pay you back." That's the delusion of all sinners. It's the delusion since Adam sinned in the garden that falls on all mankind. It's a delusion I lived with for many years. That if only given enough time, it's like the delusion of evolution, isn't it? If only we had enough time, we'd get all this. If only I had enough time, I can pay you back, God. I can pay you back what I owe. And in our hearts, we know it's not true. We know we cannot pay the debt. Because while busy paying back everything, we live lives that add to the debt. He falls on his knees. He begs for mercy. He promised to pay back all that he owes. "I will change. I will reform. I'll change my leopard spots. I will stop bad things and I will start doing good things. I will reform all folly, absolute folly." As Isaac Watts put it in one of his hymns, "Do not of fitness fondly dream." But instead of penalty, the unjust servant receives grace, unexpected mercy, grace without any horizons. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled his debt and let him go. Wow! How would you feel about that? How would you feel about that? Your debt is canceled. You're free. You've been liberated from the bondage of debt that you owed. He canceled his debt. What a change in status. He enters with a debt, and he leaves without debt. He enters enslaved and he leaves a free man. How many of us would enjoy, maybe some of you do enjoy, I don't know, but many of us enjoy that all the bills were paid, that we had no debt, that we owed no one or nothing. Not a bill in the world. I'm sure that you'd agree with me, that would be a great moment. Why? This man should have been dancing in the courtyard. He should have been singing the Hallelujah Chorus. He should have been grabbing his fellow servants and saying, "Have you heard the good news? I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven all. That huge debt that I embezzled, it's been forgiven." He should have been getting on the phone and phoning his wife. "Honey, you're not going into slavery. Tell the boys that they're not going to be sold into slavery. Give them the good news. The master has forgiven all." Forgiveness is not cheap grace. I want you to misunderstand. It's not how many times Peter asks, "Oh, doesn't matter. Just forgive." Some people have that idea about God. But God forgives sin. That's why he's there. A debt was owed. You know, we have students today and they take a loan to go to university, and then after they're finished their university, they don't want to pay. And so the government says, "Well, we're tired of hounding you, so you don't have to pay." Somebody has to pay. You and I have to pay. Right? Debts have to be paid in the universe. And in God's kingdom. Who paid? The master paid. It was his money. It was his money that was lost. He swallowed up the debt in himself, if you like. Who's paid for my sins? Jesus paid. They weren't just forgiven. There was a debt owed. And God took the punishment upon himself so that with his stripes I'm healed. It costs the master. Forgiveness is not cheap grace. And you know something? In forgiving others, it costs. Maybe emotionally. Maybe even financially. But there is a cost. You go to a person who sinned against you. You don't overlook it. "Ah, well, shrug it off." The end result may be that if unrepentant, unreconciled, excommunication. "Mommy, I'm so sorry I broke that favored vase that you told me not to touch. Please forgive me." "Yes, honey, Mommy forgives you, but you'll have to clean up. And you'll have to lose your allowance until it's paid for. There's a debt. The master bore the cost. My sins cost the Son of God. If I were to be forgiven, someone had to pay my debt. Either I, which it could not, or we agree with God and his terms, and he pays the debt that sets me free." Forgiveness always has a price, and the one who forgives is often left with the cost emotionally, financially, and otherwise. So, he went out from the king's presence. He is a free man. He's a debt-free man. He gets outside, if you like, the castle walls, and he spies, what does Jesus tell us? A fellow servant who owes him $5. And he goes up to him And he embraces him. And he says, I want to tell you something. The master forgave that horrendous debt. Oh, man, he says, forgive the five. Well, that's what you would expect. That's what you would expect. No. Jesus tells us he goes over and he grabs his fellow servant and he begins to shake him and he shakes him and he shakes him and he demands, you owe me $5. You pay me now. Unbelievable. And his fellow servant says the same thing that he said to the king. Give me time. Just give me some time and I'll pay the debt. What does he say? All right. See you next week. You know what he says. The newly forgiven servant will have none of it. He calls the bailiff. He has his debtor cast into prison until what is owed is paid in full. Never understood that sort of old-fashioned idea. You go to prison to pay the debt, but you can't work to pay the debt. And you know what you say this morning? You say, that's ridiculous! That would never happen in the real world. Who would ever do such a thing? Who would be forgiven so much? Ever refuse to forgive someone who owes them a few pennies? But the answer is found in Nathan's retort to David. You're the man. You're the man. When we refuse to forgive our fellow man, when we hold our fellow brother in our debt until he has paid full price in pain or sorrow, and have forgotten how much God has forgiven all our debt and set us free. You see, seven times Peter, are you married? Well, that might be one day. I don't know. 490 times, that sounds a little more reasonable. Peter, are you still married? After 50 years, listen, it's true, it's ridiculous, but sadly, we are meant to see ourselves as believers in the forgiveness of sin, guilty of unforgiveness, when we fail to forgive our debtors. We see ourselves. We've been so hurt. It's been so cruel. It's been so costly as we think of ourselves and what this person has done to us and how are we ever going to forgive them. And then we think of, but what did God do for us? Did he not forgive in entirety? The German theologian Talichi writes, where am I really, he asks. Could it be that I myself am marching with the New Testament in my pocket, the sermon ringing in my ears to my jailer? Now listen to what Jesus says about forgiveness in another part of the Bible, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you. And then if you go to the end of the chapter here, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Not, I forgive you, let's get on. No, from your heart. Real reconciliation. Real forgiveness. Real putting it behind your back. Real not remembering it anymore. And when it comes up to mind again, putting it behind your back again until it no longer springs to mind again. What is Jesus teaching us here? This is what Jesus is teaching, if I understand it correctly. He's saying God looks down. Is this what he's saying? And sees us forgive a brother, and then he forgives our sin. Or God sees me withholding forgiveness, and he holds my sin against me. And so, once again, we're back to the abacus. Once again, we're counting the sins. I forgave, God forgives. I didn't forgive, God doesn't forgive. 1, 2, 3, 7, 490, it doesn't matter. That is not what the parable is saying. That would go back to the question of Peter, wouldn't it? How many times must I forgive? The point of the parable is this, and listen closely. Peter, don't you see how pathetic 7 times really is in the light of the fact that all your sins have been forgiven by God? Peter, if you know the grace of God, how much he has forgiven, and at what cost, how can you withhold forgiveness to those who have trespassed against you? How can you do it, Peter? In other words, once we begin to think of the grace of God in our lives, forgiveness should spring to life in our hearts without 7 or 490 times. It's not a matter of how many, but rather a matter of being so overwhelmed by what you have in Christ, you cannot help but forgive trespasses against yourself. It is the mark of those who are in the kingdom. We're to be angelic. Eric Wright has the following definition of a forgiving person. A forgiving person is one who, out of a profound sense of being personally forgiven, a great debt by God, is quick to ask forgiveness from another, who repudiates anger, bitterness, and a desire for revenge, to initiate a loving approach to whomever may have hurt him or her, and who offers to freely forgive and forget the injury caused with the hope of reconciliation will be achieved. That's a forgiving person. I know we all have trouble with forgiveness, because I have trouble with forgiveness. I know bitterness, I know envy, I know the desire for revenge. But the Bible says God will revenge. I can leave vengeance to the Lord. And I can go on forgiving my brother, my sister, and yes, my enemies as well. It's not that God is asking, as it were, we aim perfection. It will always be difficult and we'll always have to overcome certain attitudes. But what Jesus is teaching is it's a lifestyle infused by the Spirit of God. A compassionate, merciful, gentle heart does away with the abacus and the bean counting and freely gives to others what has been freely given to him or her by God in Christ, forgiveness. Isn't it interesting? In the Apostles' Creed, there's that little sentence, because it's so hard to accept, so hard to receive, so hard to understand. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Praise God. Not so much that God brings up my sins. I bring up my sins to God again and again in the past. Do I really believe in the forgiveness of sins? Last month was Mental Health Week. There are many depressed people, I'm told, in the world. It's almost epidemic. Is it because there's bottled up anger, envy, jealousy, impurity of mind, unforgiveness? Could that have something to do with mental health? Hygienic mental health? No, the question is, before I close, do you have someone who's seeking your forgiveness? Husband, wife, and you're withholding? Is there a brother, sister here that you need to approach? Ask for forgiveness? Or grant forgiveness? Do it today. Liberate yourself. Because brothers and sisters, so long as we hold on to the grudge, so long as we hold on to what hurt us, so long as we keep nursing it and nursing it, it dominates us. And when he went in and his sins were forgiven, suddenly he was free of a burden and he was liberated. Do it today. Is there a secret grudge unknown to your fellow Christian? A seeping sore that is marring fellowship? Obey Jesus Christ. I began with Simon Wiesenthal, who would not forgive the German soldier. One could hardly blame him. I'm going to close with another illustration, because someone might say, but what if they don't ask for forgiveness? What if nobody asks me? Should I still forgive? Am I supposed to forgive? If they don't acknowledge their sin, they don't acknowledge their guilt? I don't know if you've read the book, and I would encourage you to do so, Unbroken by Holly Hillenbrand. Those of you who have read the book, you know about the Italian-American Louis Zamperini. I think it was in 1936, was it? The Summer Olympics in Nazi Germany. He ran for the American team. He was a great runner. And in 1943, his B-24 plane was shot down in the Pacific, and he was picked up by the Japanese, and he was taken to Japan, and he was put in a prison camp in Japan. And if you've read the book, you know how brutally he was treated. And this commandant, apparently, whose name was Matsu Lirio Wantabe, picked on him in particular. And so for 2 years, he suffered this torment and this torture. At the end of the 2 years, he was almost dead, but the war had come to an end. He was rescued by his fellow American soldiers. He was taken back to Los Angeles. And when he got home, he married, and then because of the nightmare that he had suffered, he began to drink, and he was drinking pretty heavily. And his wife did not desert him, but rather she encouraged him to go to a Billy Graham crusade. And you know, Billy Graham has recently passed away. And he went to go with his wife, and he wasn't very happy, but he sat through the service and everything, and then he walked out. And she tried to get him to go the next night. He said, no way, I'm not going. And so she persuaded him by saying, well, you don't have to stay for that altar call thing, you know. And so he said, okay. So he sat down, listened to Billy Graham, and then he got up to walk out. And as he got toward the door of the tent, he turned around and walked down the aisle. Now, what you have to know about it is this. Every night since he had left Japan, Matsui tormented him again in his mind. Every night he had nightmares of the horror that he had gone through. And he had one thought in mind, to go back to Japan and kill that man and get vengeance. When he was converted on that night in the Billy Graham Crusade, he went home, and for the first night He confessed his sins, he asked God's forgiveness, and he forgave his tormentor. He slept like a baby. The nightmare was gone. You see, when we fail to forgive, it continues. It's a rerun again and again and again. But when we give it over into God's hands and we forgive from the heart, it can no longer torment us. He went back to Japan. He sought out his tormentor that he might bring him to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are called upon as those who live a cut above, supernaturally, because that's what it requires, to forgive those who sin against us, even as we have been forgiven in Christ's blood upon the cross. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson this morning. We thank you for the parable. It just seems absolutely ridiculous that you could be forgiven everything and go out and hold a fellow servant for the pennies that he committed against you. But sometimes it doesn't seem like pennies, Lord. But nevertheless, if we follow this command, we'll know true freedom, true liberty. We will, O God, be in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's a brother or sister in the church, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's with our children, wherever it is, or whether it's our enemies who are not asking forgiveness, don't want forgiveness, and hate us. We can forgive, and in forgiving be free, men and women. And also, O Lord, know that through that forgiveness, we're living a life that liberates us from the hateful things that sometimes creep into our hearts when others hurt us. Oh, Lord God, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. All our sins have been. What a debt we owed we could not pay. But now, Lord, the proof of it is that we live a life of forgiving others. Amen.